This evening, this is Brian Anderson, by the way, and he's less seldom seen because he's a sound tech, and so he's normally behind the scenes, but what a treat he is. And this is Josh over here. We call him the ferret, but you'd have to get out into the softball diamond to actually see why. He's an incredible player, and he just, like any good player, brings spark to things. So if you don't have a Bible here this evening, go ahead and grab one from one of these two gentlemen, and we are just... You wouldn't even believe what I'm intending tonight. So I better just tell you, you better open up your Bibles right away to this. And we pick it up in chapter 25 tonight. So chapter 25. As you know, traditionally we have done someone who sort of bags on Job and Job's response. Traditionally, someone's given him a chapter. Job has responded with two chapters of retort. And believe it or not, we've done all three in the course of an evening. Tonight, though, Bildad is going to give Job six verses, and Job is going to respond back with six chapters. And that just tells you Job's in the zone here. Job's definitely, he's just really going for it. And this will be sort of the last giant complaint that Job will have, because after this, after these six chapters, believe it or not, that we intend on accomplishing tonight, then we'll be God, actually Zohar jumping in, one last guy, by the way, and we're going to see that actually, and that's Elihu, starting in chapter 32, and he'll give seven chapters of retort. And then after that, God's going to take them all to the shed. And so, let's just go to the Lord right away in prayer, and we're going to jump into chapter 5. I hope you have your seatbelts on, because we plan on really getting the gist of this tonight. Father, I pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit. And I know there's a big difference between anointing and annoying. And as you anoint me, Lord, let me not be annoying, but rather let me be a vessel by you, Lord, to speak to every heart, including my own here in this room. Lord, we are in different places, different things of need, different stages of our walks with you. Some ardently charging for you, others more complacent, and some even perhaps running away. And then on this Wednesday night, Lord, I pray you would address each one of us right where we're at and meet us right where we're at and just do miracles here, Lord, I pray. Father, I thank you so much for where you're at in the sense that you can meet us at all places at one time and that there's nobody in this room, Lord, that is exempt from your touching if they're willing to let you. And so, Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself, glorify yourself, and let your word come alive, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Cause it to bud and flourish before us as we commit this time now to you, Lord. Again, anoint me afresh and anew to do that which you've called me. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight, as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume if I say it, it must be the truth. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible be the authority. Always let the Bible be that which you stand upon and not just what I say. All right, Bildad, he's jumping in. His last retort here. Traditionally, as you may be familiar with, basically we've got Eliphaz who jumps in, and then Bildad, and then Zohar. This is round three. Bildad's the middle guy. He's jumping in. Zohar doesn't even get a chance to jump in, as we're going to see a little bit later, because Elihu's going to jump in his place. So Bildad, he's sort of the last of the original three stooges that have been sort of, you know, just jumping at Job. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace on his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Even the moon does not shine. If the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" Now, I don't know about you, but one thing's for sure is that Bildad certainly hasn't been to any self-esteem classes anytime recently. Now, if you look back for a moment, back in chapter 24, the reason he's building off of this and understand that Job's just been going for it, and really, Bildad, this is not a conversation anymore. This is not a situation where a man's sort of throwing out information. He stops and his friend then retorts. Actually, unique to this time, really, in essence, Job's going for it and just really Bildad sort of bulldozes his way in, throws a few verses to defend God and who he is, and then Job will have to be steered from that. Now, unique to this particular situation in these six verses is the fact that, as you notice here, Bildad doesn't do his customary trash talking. Usually when a person jumps in to retort against Job, they start by insulting him. And that's not the case here. All six verses, if you look at it, are dedicated to the honor of God. And that's a really cool place to go. But in the end of it, in chapter 24, if you remember, Job basically says in chapter 24, I've seen the wicked, I've seen them die slowly, who should die slowly, I've seen them who should die painfully, and I've seen them not die that way. I've watched them be oppressing, I've watched them be rebellious, but instead God drops the bomb on me. And that makes no sense when I've watched those who were living wickedly, not receiving the punishment that's due them, but instead I'm getting it instead. And that makes no sense, of course, to Job. Now, in all of that, Bildad then jumps to the defense of God, and he basically says, who do you think you are, man? Don't you realize here what you're talking about? In all of this, he's basically saying, well, who really is going to win in a battle of righteousness or rightness or purity or justness before God? Do you honestly think that a man is going to be able to stand before God and defend his case as if somehow his justice or his sense of fairness is going to really change the mind of God and what God has established on heaven and earth? There are people who really believe this way. Are you aware of that? People who honestly believe that they have some form of case that makes them exempt from what the standard of God's word says. And no matter what that thing is, they're going to stand before God, and in the end of it all, whether we like it or not, they're going to lose. So when they stand before God and they say, you don't understand, I was born this way. You made me this way. What is God going to say about that? Or, you don't understand my friends or my upbringing or my heritage. I mean, I'm a Scot. I get drunk. That's what we do. I'm an Indian. We gamble. Isn't that what we do? And I'm not trying to pick on anyone. That's what I hear in my office. And it is amazing. I've never met anyone that says, well, we're Indian, so we're naturally pacifists. It's normally anybody that kind of claims their heritage, it's we're naturally argumentative. We're naturally fighting. It's amazing. Every heritage seems to have some form of excuse for how rebellious and angry they are and how late they are. It's Asian time. It's Hawaiian time. It's Californian time. It's Morro Bay time. It's Cayucas time. But whatever the time is, it's always late. Have you noticed that? You haven't had anyone that goes, you know, this is New York time. We get here early. Well, in that line, understand that when you're talking to somebody who has convinced themselves that their argument is just before God in love, we need to let them know that God's word has not changed and is not open for revision. Because as you're probably aware of, much of what is called the church today is spending all their time rewriting the Bible so that it doesn't offend anyone. Because they say that in this particular culture, the Bible is particularly offensive. Let me ask you, has there ever been a time in history that the Bible would not be offensive? In Jesus' day, was the Bible offensive? The living Word was crucified because He was so offensive. The Bible is going to be offensive whether we like it or not. Now, that's no excuse to be offensive without it. You'll be offensive enough for telling the truth in love. But do you really think when the Ottoman Turks took over the Middle East that the Bible wouldn't have been offensive to them? Do you really think that going to Corinth, where anything goes, and telling them that a person who is calling themselves a Christian but is living in sexual sin needs to be booted out of the church. Do you really think that that's not controversial? Do you think going to Ephesus and telling the people in Ephesus where this, you know, the 7-story tall idol is in the center of town, and if you think about the spiritual environment, very much like New Orleans, and telling them that everybody there is dead until Christ makes them alive, that that's not offensive? So what's to make us think that the Bible should be changed to make it less offensive today? Well, that's what the enemy's been doing since the beginning. And what Bildad is doing, strangely enough, is he's basically saying God is who God is. His dominion, His power, His might, they're His. And in comparison, how can a man stand to it? And really, that is true. The problem is where he actually places man at the end of it all. Now notice at the end of it all, basically what he is a garbage-sucking worm. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very encouraging to me, much less a man who was a maggot. Now, back before this point, if you remember, Job is not someone who's unfamiliar with maggots because they've been eating his skin. And a man who was a worm. Now, the problem is that though without the heart of God, that's exactly what man is. In the sight of God, man is a treasure that God loves so much that he gave up everything to purchase. In other words, if we had a healthy view of ourselves biblically, one side is who we are outside of God, which really in essence is nothing good. On the other side, we are the most loved nothing good that has ever existed. And that really is a very healthy opinion. The more we walk away from God, the more we are subject to focus on ourselves, which, by the way, is nasty. Like it or not, it's nasty. Now, it doesn't matter how nice your form or figure or face are. The bottom line is, sooner or later, you're going to come to realize how nasty you are. And some of us, actually, God has given us a little extra help, hasn't he? He's allowed us to make decisions that prove how really dumb and unkind and unloving and gross we really are. Of all the people that are heralded in the New Testament, unless you be Catholic, with all due respect, chances are the most revered outside of Jesus Christ would be Paul. And yet, wasn't it Paul who said that, "I know that in me nothing good dwells"? That's in my flesh, of course. Wasn't it Paul who said to the Corinthians, who were, by the way, terribly carnal, "This is who God chooses. He doesn't choose the wise. He doesn't choose the strong." But in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "He chooses the foolish and the weak and the despised and the base." You know what the base is? Not like the guy who plays up here. It's the bottom of a totem pole. It's the low end. It's the low guy. And the things that are not. Because when God chooses the ultimate underdogs, the only one that can get credit is God. When a guy trips, when he walks, and becomes the greatest track star, someone starts to wonder why, and they don't just look at the guy, do they? Who's your coach? Who did this to you? In the same way, God has this habit of showing us he really is God. Now, half of it's missing from Bildad's approach, as you noticed. The half that actually sees man from God's perspective. And that's been missing, by the way, from the entire repartee between Job and his friends. And that's the hard part to deal with, is how could God possibly love someone who's suffering so much? He loves someone not because of what you and I have earned. He's loved someone because he loves us, because he's love. And the more we recognize that, the more that we focus on God, the more we get entranced in his love. And that's the beauty of it. We disappear. And the more I disappear, all that's left is the love of God. I'm a fan of that. Now, Job has to respond. And in this response now, he's going to give us six chapters. And in the beginning of it, he really does start to show his attention towards God. But this first four verses, Job's going to respond with the trash talking that was missing from Bildad. Look at the first four verses of chapter 26. Job answered and said, "Oh, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you?" Now notice what he's saying is, look who's talking here. When have you ever demonstrated qualities that make you really a responsible teacher and me the audience? Verse 5. "The dead tremble. Those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in its thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters and a boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorns the heavens. He has his hand pierced the fleeting serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Now, I love poetry, so some of this stuff really jumps out, especially the last verse. Notice in the last verse, before we even get there, but in the last verse, notice what he's saying is, we ain't even at the tip of the iceberg when it comes to understanding God. I mean, we haven't even grasped the whisper of God, nonetheless his thunder. And we haven't even gotten cold, nonetheless, at the tip of the iceberg. And you go, these are just the edges of his ways. I mean, this is the little I understand, and yet it's still beyond me. And it's just the little I understand. But notice Job's understanding here. If it really be the earliest book that is ever written, this was so politically incorrect to science. Notice what he says here, by the way. He says in verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Now, if you were to study Egyptology, if you were to study the right and the rights of the rights and rules of Babylonians, and even for that matter, even later, things like the laws of Hammurabi and where they start to draw their ideas about how the heavens are, you get this idea that some talk about a great sea that everything floats in. Some talk about a great thing, much like a mobile from which everything hangs by a string. Some talk about the earth being carried on the back, be it of a strong man or of a turtle or a rabbit or whatever the case is. But nobody ever had the idea before this point that the earth spins around in empty space. So when Job says this, this is kind of revolutionary to those people who are listening. Now, we look back now, and we're looking back probably 3, 4, maybe even 5,000 years later, and as we look at all of this, we look and go, duh, the earth hangs on empty space. But you know, it would take a couple thousand years, 3,000 years for, really, in all honesty, for science to catch up with the Bible here. Now, what if Job had heard this in his heart, and instead of speaking it, he decided not to, because he knew science taught otherwise. And he sided with science. We wouldn't have it in the scripture. But that's a lot of what's happening today. He says as well, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the thunders are not broken under it. I'm sorry, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. Notice the second thing is he has this understanding to some degree about precipitation, about the idea of water evaporating and being held in the sky until rain comes. Now that's pretty particularly strange for a group of people that the majority of the people in his community would have believed that basically gods went and wrung out their shirts or spit or cause somehow some storehouse up in the heavens to break forth. Instead of actually what Job says here is notice that God himself takes the water and he picks it up and he scoops it and he pulls it together. That's a little contrary to the science of the day. Number 10, verse 10, notice he says, and he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters and a boundary of light at darkness. So what shape is the earth according to verse 10? Yeah, that's kind of nice. But you can even imagine even a couple hundred years ago, actually a few hundred years ago, we would have had a lot of problems trying to tell some people that as well. Next it says, the pillars of the heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the seas with his power. Now don't miss this. Now, traditionally in the language, if you take a look at it, what that says is when God moves in the heavens, causes the seas to rage is the idea. Now, maybe you're aware of this, maybe you're not, but the tides are moved and conditioned by magnetic poles that are traditionally by the moon. And in all of that, Job was aware of this. Scientists weren't, but Job was. And then he talks, so he says, and by his understanding, he breaks up a storm. Instead of a storm dissipating, or instead of a God turning off a storm, the storm is literally broken. And if you talk to people today that are meteorologists, they talk about storms in the sense of it actually splitting into pieces and then dissipating. Instead of it just sort of stopping or becoming less, it starts to break. And that's when the storm starts to lose its intensity. And of course, Job knew that as well. And in all of this, he says in verse 14, in all of this understanding, this vast empty space that our round globe spins in, where the things in the heavens control the tides and the storms, yet in all of that, I barely know anything about my God compared to what he knows. Now, what he's clearly saying is that really, if we're going to be honest about it, I'm nothing compared to my God. And we can all agree with that. Chapter 27, more of Job's going to continue here. But the problem isn't God's power. The problem is God's personality to Job. And that will be the same problem that somebody going through a tough time, even many Christians, will actually deal with. God, I know you have the power to intervene. I know you have the power to jump right in the middle of this and stop the whole thing right now. Why aren't you, God? What's your problem? And of course, that's Job's issue, isn't it? Moreover, Job continued in his discourse. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, As long as I have breath that is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say that you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Look at the first six verses. What is he saying? As long as I live, I'm going to die telling you I'm right. About what? That God is in the wrong for treating me this way. That's what he's saying. Now, notice, by the way, and if we flip forward to chapter 32 for one quick second, notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 32. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And that's where Job is gone. These first six verses basically say God's in the wrong and I'm right. Oh yeah, no doubt he has all the power in the world. No doubt it's beyond me. He's vast in the way that he works. But I'm right. And you guys are going to have to deal with the fact that I'm right. Now you know he's in trouble when he says something like this. And of course, no wonder why God's going to have to take him to the shed. But it didn't necessarily start this way. In the beginning, it started with why. Why, God? I just don't understand why this is happening. And as time continues, I'm understanding it less. And when you watch somebody start to question God's motives, inevitably the next thing that happens is a sense of unfairness. And as that sense of unfairness grows, the next thing is going to be, God, you are meaner than I am. You are cruel in the way that you treat me. Now, God forbid it be the loss of someone that you love around you, or a horrible illness, or a circumstance that comes and just takes away everything that you thought you were planning on doing. But in the end of it all, there's got to be this place that says, but I trust you. That even if this makes no sense to me, I am confident you're going to work this to my good because you promised me you would. And if there's one thing we can see by the end of Job is God makes good of himself. He makes good of his word and he follows through. Now Job doesn't have the word to stand on. We don't have any scripture that's being quoted here. But we have scripture to stand on the integrity of God. But let me tell you something. Somebody who doesn't know the word of God, they're in Job's position, aren't they? The less of the scriptures that I know, the more apt I am to flounder when a hard time comes. Does that make sense to you guys? When I was younger in my faith, when I walked in a much more ignorant lifestyle to God's word, when things would come, all I could say is, I somehow I know God's good enough. That's all I know. Praise God, at least I had a faith to hold on to. I mean, today, when a crazy thing comes, I can actually say, you know what? I'm going to hold on to this verse. And if you've ever had those times in your life where a verse was all that really kept you sane, and a verse is what was the one thing that kept you in the game. You were tired and you were getting beat and it just seemed like everything was against you. But you said, you know what? I know we win this. So I'm not leaving the field. It makes all the difference in the world. The question is, what is it that you hold on to in a moment like that that keeps you on the field? And there are times where I've watched completely and utterly capable people do great things for a moment and then convince themselves they couldn't do what they've already done and then not accomplish it anymore. Because they had nothing to hold on to say, no, I trust in this. Beloved, with Job, he's gotten at the place where he's painting his case as if God were the villain. Have you ever met anyone that's treated God that way? There was a young man from Hawaii who was living in Morro Bay with his wife and his son. When we received the call about him, and this was many years ago, was horribly tortured because of pains he was experiencing in his kidneys, and the doctors couldn't find anything. And he went through these crazy ravages. He would rip up pieces of the Bible and throw it into his fireplace and curse God, and then weep and repent. When we would come, there would be times where you just swore the guy just didn't have a grasp on any reality at all, and other times where he was totally broken. And the fight was there, and the fight was there, and the fight was there. And finally, after the whole thing, he finally just broke. I mean, really broke. Not just stopped for a moment, but he finally just went down. And it was at that moment that God was able to pick him up and carry him to shore like he wanted to. After he stopped fighting him. And the fighting was like, I'm going to serve God, but why? I'm going to be a good Christian, but why this? And the but was what was keeping him. Does that make sense? And if you've ever guarded, lifeguarded, you know what this is like. When somebody's starting to slap and the people are starting to scream, and you watch and you hang out and you watch and you wait for them to stop slapping and to stop swinging. You get close enough, but you don't get to that place where they're going to start beating you and trying to pull you down. And sooner or later, they stop fighting. And it's at that point you can grab a hold of them and take them to shore with no problems whatsoever. It's before that point they're a danger to themselves and to anyone else who wants to help them. And there are times where you can watch somebody that seems like they really love God, but really has not battled, really has not won the battle that God is really good. Where they can honestly say, as the Hebrew boys did standing before Nebuchadnezzar, even if God doesn't deliver me from this, I'm not bowing. Oh, he has the power to deliver me, no doubt, from this fire. And it's hot. Oh, I don't doubt that. Fire's hot. But I don't need God to deliver me for me to trust him. I don't need God to change this for me to trust him. Because if he changes this, I'm not really sure I'm living the trust he wanted to put me in the first place. I'm going to trust him, regardless of what the circumstance happens. And if that means you die single, if that means that you die with something less than you thought you were supposed to get, the bottom line is, in the end of it all, he's still good and he's not changing his mind and he's not changing his character. So the first six verses then of chapter 27, hey, look, no matter how long I live, I'm going to tell you I'm going to die saying I'm right. By the way, he's going to eat those words because God's going to tell him about it later on, and Job's going to, actually the book ends with Job eating crow in front of us. And you know what? Do yourself a favor. When you're battling that out, call and ask for prayer. Call and ask for people to help you get your focus off yourself and get it on the Lord where it belongs. And then you won't spend any, you know, you won't have these big pies to eat later of humility. Verse 7. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he gain much, if God take away his life, God will hear his cry when trouble comes upon him. Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? Now notice in verses 7 through 10, rough summary is may anyone who stands against me and my enemies suffer like this. Let them get it. Let them deal with what we're talking about here. Now, obviously, this is just vengeance. Obviously, at this point, he's just bitter and angry. And, you know, and by the way, when you start questioning God's motives, expect it. Expect bitterness to creep in, because if you are in a place of accusing God, let me ask you, who do you think is telling you that information? Didn't this book start with the devil accusing man to God and God to man? Isn't that how this book basically began in chapters 1 and 2? His job is to be the accuser. And the moment you pick up offense against your husband and wife, or against your children, against your friends, against your boss, against whoever it be, and certainly against God, who's completely innocent, you know who's given you that information. And it is never to your good. Verse 11. Now, by the way, basically from 11 to 23... is all basically now one basic issue. I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with such complete nonsense? This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of the oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. If his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread, those who survive him shall be buried in his death, or buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver, like dust, and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which the watchman makes. And of course, the idea of a watchman, somebody who sets up a temporary housing to watch the grain that has been harvested. It's obviously, basically, if he were to say it today, if you hope I don't offend anyone here, but he basically says, you know, basically the rich man builds a house like Cayucus 12 years ago. You know, everything's quarter inch plywall, and it's not built to last. That's the whole idea of it. Verse 19. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he's no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. The tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away. And the east, by the way, always speaks of evil. By the way, if you know what's east of Israel, you might not be surprised. Anyways, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. From verses 11 to 23, basically says, what you see here is the recompense of a wicked man. The kids are for killing. There's a dishonorable death. There's unsorrowful survivors in a nefarious nest. That's what you see with wicked men. And I'm getting all of that. Chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for one in the darkness and in the shadow of death. I'm sorry, for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open the shaft away from the people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as if by fire. Did you notice what he says is underneath the ground there? Fire. By the way, he was sort of the first to tell us such a thing. Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor the falcon's eye seen it. Proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. Because the idea, of course, is it's in the depths. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at its roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. His eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? And where is that place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Well, the deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry or fine gold. No mention of it is made in coral quartz. For the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Is it hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air? Destruction and death say, well, we've heard about the report of it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind. Stop before we go farther. Now notice, of course, basically what he's saying. In basically chapter 28, there's two parts to it. The first part of it basically is verses 1 through 11, which is that man digs and fights and exhumes for precious ores and gems. Even though he can't find it, God will expose it. He can move a mountain. He can cause a ravine to happen. By the way, notice here that he speaks about God opening up channels from which gold can be found. Now, being from California, some of you might not recognize that that kind of makes a lot of sense to you now, doesn't it? Now, in all of this, though man searches so diligently for these gems, for this gold, for silver, which he mines out of the earth, which he fights with his own strength to obtain, yet nobody seems to challenge to value wisdom and understanding like they should. And it's far surpassing in value than any of these things, and yet no one can find it. In the end of it all, notice what he says in verse 25, to establish a weight for the wind. What is Job speaking about with a weight for the wind? What Job understands to some degree is a concept we may miss, and that is the concept of gravity. What God knows about is an atmospheric pressure that causes weight to be exerted, or weight to exist because of the atmosphere around it, the weight of the wind. I try to explain that, by the way, to those who wouldn't have believed such a thing. And it says that in a portion of the waters by measure, when he has made a law for the rain, literally there is a system established to create rain. This is not something that happens by happenstance. God has set up a particular function, a system that is allowed to create this whole system of rain. And the bottom line is he's already talked about precipitation. It's something that comes from the ground, it rises up, God gathers it as a cloud, and then it pours forth like rain, and the whole thing sets in motion. It is a cycle, it is a system, and Job even knows that here. This is in a path for the thunderbolt. Some of you, are going to know this stuff much more than I. In regards to how some believe that lightning is well, originally many thought, of course, lightning came from the sky. But when they actually look, they see something where there's sort of something from the ground and something from the sky both connect, and it shoots from both directions, is actually the last thing that I've been told in regards to lightning. And the fascinating part about that is that Job sees it and he goes, hey, look it, God established the route. He didn't just sort of pick a lightning and go, just go wherever you want and shoot this thing down. He knows the beginning and the end of that thing, and he's established it before the actual lightning shoots. Boy, Job certainly seems to know an awful lot about God's power. He sure has a problem with God's personality. And that he says then, and he saw wisdom and declared it, and he prepared indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord. Now that's wisdom. And depart from evil. Now that's understanding. At the end of chapter 28, now again, Job's grappling to understand why his life is like it is at the moment. And the end of it all, the thing that he can't reconcile is that he seems to have lived a really good life. He sought the Lord. How could this possibly happen to him? And as a result of this happening to him, now he's basically saying God is unfair. Now, in him saying that God is unfair, he's in a really tough situation and all that. And he goes, look, let me tell you what I understand. I understand that God hung the heavens. I know that there's empty space out there. I grab that. I understand that men dig for this stuff that's temporary, and yet God's got something so much more precious, and I can't seem to find it anywhere. And in the end of it all, God says, look, he revealed this to me. If you fear me, you'll actually have wisdom. Now understand fear, yara, is the idea of seeing God as large. Now, no doubt Job sees God as large here. Can you grasp that? But notice it also says, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now, to fear the Lord is more than just to recognize Him as big, but it's to recognize He has the power. Excuse me, the power and the right to do anything He wishes. And in that now, Job recognizes. Let's define a couple terms here, guys. Understanding is for information to be properly grasped. Wisdom is for it to be properly applied. You take a screwdriver, and you can see a piece of plastic and a piece of metal. Maybe it's got a little cross thing on the end of it. All we know is a Phillips, or it's flat. And you recognize that this thing is made out of plastic. It's made out of metal. Understanding that tool leads you to believe that this thing was created to aid you in putting something in the ground. A screw. Screwing it into a piece of wood. Screwing it into a wall, whatever the case would be. And your understanding says this thing is a tool. It is to benefit me, and this is the way that it... So you understand in theory that concept. Are you with me so far? Wisdom is when you actually recognize what a screw is and you actually get the thing and you start turning it. You can look at the thing and say, this is to put a screw in, and then you can take it and start beating it like this and try to beat in the screw. But proper wisdom would have you actually take this thing and start twisting it, because that's the proper use of a screwdriver. Are you with me so far? And there are a lot of Christians who have a tremendous amount of knowledge, and for that matter, even perhaps to some degree, understanding. It's theoretical, but it lack a tremendous amount of wisdom because they are not practically applying it in their lives. When God says, look, you really want to understand it well and apply it properly, then let's just put it like this. See me as big. Trust my character in all of this. And then in all of this as well, then walk away from anything that can harm you. That's the idea of evil. Job further continues his discourse in chapter 29. Now in chapters 29 and 30, by the way, and believe it or not, we're nearing the end almost to some degree here. There's a comparison that takes place, and it is a very dangerous comparison that happens to a lot of us. In chapter 29, Job starts to review the good old days. Any of you ever do that? You get caught up in the glory days? Well, if you look back at the good old days, that inevitably makes today the bad new days. Because if you look back with tremendous longing at where you were, well, that means you wish you weren't where you are now. And that's a dangerous place to be. Now, that doesn't mean that things in the past might not be great. But do you honestly believe that the best God has to offer you is behind you? What a miserable life you must have if you honestly believe the best God has to offer you has been passed. Hear me out, beloved, because it happens to almost anyone if you're not careful. The best of the ministry is passed. or I've really blown it, and therefore God will not allow the ministry to take off, or He will not allow my life or my family or the future or whatever. Because, and the enemy can convince you 1,000 reasons why the best is behind you. You're getting old, Mac. You'll never be able to jump and yell and sing and fly and throw and kick and swing or whatever the case would be like you used to. But I want to warn you. Nobody ever got anywhere well by looking and driving, staring in the rearview mirror. I am convinced, and I mean this sincerely, that God has the absolute best for you ahead of you. Or He would have taken you home by now. See, what I've learned about God is that He has this habit of making your life like a beautiful symphony, a composition, where He starts with a theme and He develops that theme and then He variates from that theme and shows you a lot of different amazing places. And then in all of that, then He takes you to this place. He goes, now that you've learned more, let me build on that and make your life amazing. Then He variates from the theme a little bit again. And says, now let's learn some more. In other words, when you're not in practice, you're in prep. There's no like just getting away, no purpose kind of thing. It's either you're in the particular place where you were exercising where God has wanted you to, or He's preparing you for that next particular time when you will. And those aren't exclusive. Many of you are aware of that. But in that, beloved, listen, if you genuinely think about what your life would be like if you genuinely believed that the best is yet to come. You'd wake up in the morning seeing the day as an opportunity, not as an obligation. If you really think the best is behind you, you'll wake up the day with it already on top of you. Is that what you really want? Another day to endure till we sit it out and finally stand in glory. And people go, yeah, I really want to join your club, the saintly sourpusses. Well, look at Job chapter 29. He further continued. Do you see what God's saying? On and on and on Job goes. Oh, that I were in the months of the past, as in the days when God watched over me, when His lamp shone upon my head, and when by His light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children were all around me. Now, I'm not telling you that in Job's situation, it's easy. I mean, where Job is, and it's a common tendency that when things get awful, you kind of tend to think, this is basically how I'm going to live and die. But Job looks back and he remembers a day. And notice in the first 5 verses, the part that he misses the most, first of all, was fellowship. He misses the fellowship he had with God. He misses the fellowship he had with his children. Now, isn't that reasonable? I bet he never thought, I'm going to have a better walk with God than I ever did when I get through this. And I'm going to have more children than I ever did before. God's going to restore it all. Somehow He's going to do that. Verse 6. When my steps were bathed with cream. Now, I don't know about you. That doesn't sound too good to me. Sounds like cheesy steps after a while. And rock poured out rivers of oil for me. But obviously, the whole concept, again, we're looking at beautiful poetic metaphor here, is the idea that he lived in wealth and pleasure. Oil is symbolic of pleasure, refreshment. The idea of milk bathing your steps tells us. It's like the idea that, you know, today we'd say things like, when I lit my fireplace with $100 bills. You know, it's like cream is something to be savored in the Middle East. And for it to just cover your steps tells you that he has such surplus that he's pouring it in places that are insignificant now. I mean, understand, okay, I miss the fellowship. But notice the second thing. I really, really miss the wealth, the pleasure. And now it's starting to sound a lot more like somebody who wants to go back to Egypt, doesn't it? When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged men arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when their eyes saw, then it approved me. Verses 7 through 11, he had honor and respect. I really miss that. I miss those days when I could speak and everyone would shut up to hear me. Oh, I miss those days, man. And you know, by the way, the enemy can play these same games with you in regards to the world. Try to convince you. You ever meet somebody that, and I grew up around this, for whatever reason, the gals that were in my neighborhood had this terrible habit of picking the biggest losers they could. If they were to sort of put an ad, they would say, wanted, violent, drunkard, alcoholic, drug addict, running from the law, who will never get a job, who lives in his van, loving, supportive woman offering. Beat me within inches of my life. They'd run away, and for some reason, because I had a twin sister, somehow I became the sounding board. And there were so many gals I remember in high school that would come, and they would just say, you know, Tom, this is my life, and he was this, and he was this, and he was this. And I'm like, well, then I'm so glad that you're gone. And you know what happens a week later, right? They start romanticizing about that 30-second moment where things were good. But I really missed that one moment when he looked in my eyes. I'm like, yes, before he punched it. Before he made it black. When he smiled at me. Yeah, and then he knocked out a tooth. And it is amazing how we can romanticize horrible times in our life, omitting 95% of the reality of it for 5% as if it were everything. Does that make sense? And the enemy will do that in your life. I want to warn you. Why did you give your life to Christ? Was your life so stinking wonderful that you were, I really need to give my life to Jesus because I want to make it less wonderful? Or was your life really a mess? Was there something missing that only Christ could fill? Well, Job's looking back and he's going, I just missed the respect. I was so popular back then. Man, I could out drink and I could out hit and I could out fight and I could out whatever. And in all of that now, look at the respect I had back then. I can't get that respect in church. Verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who has no helper. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame and the father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. Notice he said, I actually went seeking, not I just went in serendipity and found the need. He said in verse 16 that I searched out the case I didn't know. And as he goes, look at the charity I exhibited here. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Verse 18 now. So I said, I'll die in my nest. I'll multiply my days as the sand. My root will spread out to the water, is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Now notice in verses 18 through 20, he says, look, I basically said, I'm safe from calamity. You know why I'm safe from calamity? Look at all the good things I've done. Look at how I've treated the poor. Look at how I've dealt with the orphan. Look at how I've dealt with the widow. Certainly no calamity could come upon me now. In other words, I've hedged my bets by these kind moments. These kind moments have kept me safe from calamity. Have you ever been there? Because if you really think you're doing God a favor, you will tweak hard when the trouble comes. Verses 21 through the rest of the chapter, through 25, my words meant something. Men listened to me while I waited. I'm sorry, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked them, they didn't believe it. In the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army. One who comforts mourners. Now chapter 30, look at the comparison. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put as dogs in my flock, with the dogs in my flock. Indeed, what profit is it the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished, they're gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late into the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow, which is basically nothingness that grows from saltwater marshes, by the bushes. And broom tree roots for their food. They're driven out from among men. They're shouted at. They shouted them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and the caves of the earth and in rocks. Among the bushes they brayed like wild animals. Under the nettles they nestled. They had to hide under weeds. They were sons of fools. Yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I'm their taunting song. Yes, I'm their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face, like Jesus, right? In Isaiah 50, we're told. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They have come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. Verses 1 through 15 of chapter 30, let's put it in the simplest terms, losers mock me now. These guys are the losers. People drive them out. They get rid of these people. They go, get out of my sight. They're sons of losers. I wouldn't have these guys sit with my dogs, which, if you know, are basically vomit vacuums in those days. I wouldn't stick this guy in my janitor closet. And now this guy looks at me with disdain as if he were better than I. Which tells me a little bit about the pride of Job before his fall. How about you? I looked at these guys, I wouldn't have given them the time of day. And now I'm the butt of their joke. Losers mock me. Verses 16 through 31, and I'm in bad shape. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night. And my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds about me like a collar in my coat. He has cast me down into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. He says, I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. Now, if you have a New King James, chances are the U is capitalized, but we need to recognize that there's no capital letters in the Hebrew, which means that the translator had to decide whether he was speaking to God or whether he was speaking to his friends. I'm not necessarily sure he's speaking to God. I mean, either applies, but he's basically saying, I'm calling out, you guys haven't helped me out. Now, in that, is he speaking here to Eliphaz or Bildad? Is he speaking to the group or is he speaking to God? And the essence of it all, he's blaming everyone, so nobody's exempt from these statements. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppress me. You lift me up to the wind, and you cause me to write on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death in the house appointed for the all living. But notice he says now with a he in verse 24, surely he will not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. If they cry out when he destroys it, have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and I cry out for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin goes black and falls from me, and my bones burn with fever. Would you say this guy's in bad shape? Now, regardless of whether you take verses 20 to 23 to mean that he's speaking to God, one thing's for sure, when he gets to verse 24, he's speaking about God. And he says, look, but he wouldn't stretch out his hand against somebody that was that broken, would he? See, that's what he's trying to figure out. He goes, look, I am broken as much as I could possibly be broken. The truth of the matter is he's not. If you like science, and not to pick on science, wherever the stage is at that moment tends to be the place as if this is as far as it's going to get. If you've ever seen anyone that's really a down and outer, they've hit this spot, they're like, this is as low as I can possibly get, and you try to help them out, and they go right back to that spot, and you kind of go, you know what, you're really not broken enough yet. And there are people that if you love them, you seek to do whatever you can to come alongside them and lift them up, and you find them constantly running back to the vomit that you're rescuing from, and then sooner or later you find that they get even worse. And then somewhere in the middle of that, they cry out to God, and you realize, just because someone says, I'm as broken as I've ever been, does not mean they're as broken as they're going to be. See, what the reason for brokenness is to find an end of yourself and to leave yourself behind. Not to find brokenness so that you can complain about how unjust God is. Job is not at an end of himself here yet. He's at a place where he's struggling because he can't do anything to remedy his situation, and God's going to have to show him that God really is still good. Now when it finally, he says in verse 31, my harp is turned to mourning and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Last chapter. Would you believe it or not, we've gotten this far? And again, he's proclaiming his innocence. Take a look at it with me. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count my steps? Now, what Job, notice what he says in these four verses. He's going, look at, I know what God gives. You know what God gives? He gives trouble to the loser. He gives trouble to the troublemaker. That's what he gives. You know what's Job missing? How about he gives good to those he loves? He gives good to those who are his children. James would say, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of heavenly lights in whom there's no shadow of turning. If you got a good gift, let me tell you who it came from. It came from the Lord. That's where it came from. And Job says, I know that God punishes the wicked, and that's why I've been really careful not to be wicked. So that I don't get punished. Exactly how good do you have to be to not experience punishment from God? How many laws do you have to break to be a criminal? One's the answer, by the way. So he actually reviews now, finally, these sins. Verses 5 through 8, if I've lied, or 5 through 6, if I've lied, if I've walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. Verses 7 and 8, if I've leered away from the path, if my step has turned away from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or any spot adheres to my hands, well then let me sow and another eat. And let my harvest be rooted out. Verses 9 through 12, if I've lusted, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be fire that consumes to destruction, and would root out all my increase. Verses 13 through 15, if I've not listened, if I've despised the cause of any of my male or female servant, when they have complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? Verses 16 through 23, if I've lived without compassion, if I've kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it. But from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I've guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw help in my gate, well then let my arm fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be torn from the socket. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to say words like this. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure it. Verses 24 through 25, if I've loved gold more than God, if I've made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you're my confidence, if I've rejoiced because of my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. Verses 26 through 28, if I've laid myself before anything else in worship, if I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who was above. Verses 29 and 30, if I've laughed at the calamity of my enemy's ruin, if I've rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin, but asking for a curse on his soul. Verses 31 through 37, if I've led the needy away empty, if the men in my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I've opened my doors to the traveler, if I've covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and that I did not go out to the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. That my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it in my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Verse 38, if I have land robbed, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. Now listen, let's cap this up and close it for prayer. Job has gotten, he's in such the zone that the only thing he can think of is how unfair God is and how right he is. And when you get in that place, and it's not like Job woke up one day and said, you know what would be really good is to hate God right now, is to blame him for all of this. In the end of it all, it was a subtle nuance, and it's the same thing that can happen to you and me. Let us not let it happen. And it's a simple thing. What happened in the beginning of all this was simple, that he saw a calamity and he couldn't understand how he could get that calamity. And because he couldn't understand how he could get that calamity, he felt undeserving of that problem. And because he felt undeserving of that problem, he started to review his case. And he started to review all of the places where he's earned something better. And then he comes before God with an accusation about how unfair God is because he's earned all of this good. And then the moment you start doing that, you're actually standing as a judge over God. And the moment you start doing that, you'll walk away from the goodness of God. And when you do that, you've bought your ticket for a big backslide. At the end of all of this, the reason he had silenced his three friends is because Job just got so caught up in declaring that he was righteous. Now listen, that doesn't mean you don't do good things. But if anything is done well through you, let me just say it, it is he who works within you to will to do and to do for his good pleasure. If anything good has been done, it's God who's done it. That's the beauty of this. And if God has done it, he deserves the glory for those great moments in your life where good has been done. You haven't earned it. And in the end of it all, if we really get what we deserve, we all deserve torment. But God so loved you and me that he sent his own son to die on the cross so we wouldn't have to experience that torment. And the bottom line in all of this is, can a man that God declared righteous suffer? And the bottom line is, yes, he can. And if there's anyone who had a right to pick up the case of Job and actually be innocent for that charge, it would be Jesus, who was completely innocent, but for you and me bore the sin of us. And because of that, and in posting no charge on the Father, we read, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he suffered, and that's what we're called to. That though he was abused, he didn't abuse back nor threaten. And though he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. But instead, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins on the tree, because we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So what Jesus did is what we need to do in those moments. And that is not take it in and suck it in until it explodes, but to hand it over. And it's in those times where we say, God will say, well, where's your faith? And you'd say, well, I thought I had it. And God says, well, now where is it when time continues? God forbid he take you with some illness. God forbid you be struck with some horrible circumstance, but that's no excuse to make God evil and him the villain. Because I can guarantee you with either of us and either of us, that we'll never get what we deserve. And if we've given our life to Jesus Christ, we most certainly will never get what we deserve. And in all of that, we should rejoice. And isn't that what he says? It says that in all things, God works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me ask you, do you love God? Do you genuinely love him? Because it's at a trial where you'll see it. As we go to prayer, I want to pray for every person here, me included, that when the trials hit, whatever those trials be them financial, be them circumstantial, be them relationships, that somehow in all of this, we will trust because we know his word well enough that he knows how it ends up and he's going to work it to our good. If you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, then what do you have to hold on to in those horrible moments? Your own strength? What God does in many trials is brings us to an end of ourselves so that we can't trust in ourselves. Pray with me, would you? God, I thank you for what you've done in here. I thank you for the privilege, Lord, of looking through so much scripture. And yet, Lord, in all of this, I am so thankful that we are not in that place. And if anyone in this room is in that place, Lord, of accusing you, Lord, convict us of it tonight and let us lay it down at the altar, somehow knowing you're good. Even in the hardest of times, you're good. So we rest in that, Lord. We commit ourselves to you right now. I pray, Lord, that we would not build the case in our head. And Lord, whether that be against you or against a spouse, against a child or against a friend, we know who the accuser of the brethren is. Forgive us for where we've taken his role up. And in that, Lord, instead, rather us be kind and loving and trusting, Lord, that somehow you're going to work it to our good. And we don't need to reason how. Because I'm sure Job would never have thought, maybe you'll just give me more children. Maybe you'll restore everything and more. And yet that's what you did. Help us to recognize you're not limited to the script we would write. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, and His Holy Spirit has convicted you tonight, that you've blamed Him for things perhaps, but in the end of it all, He sent His Son and He died for you, and He wants you to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. And at doing that, He would make you a brand new creation in this room. And just pray this prayer with me right now. God in heaven, I'm a sinner, and I know my sin has separated me from you. But I believe you sent your Son to die on the cross for me, and that He rose again. And so I accept Him as my Lord and Savior, as my payment for my sins. And in that I surrender to your love, asking you to make me a new creation and transform me tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, I'd love to speak with you afterwards. Beloved, listen. Do you realize what you just did? You went through 7 chapters in the book of Job. Now, I don't know if you're going to need to go and get into a tank somewhere and get alone for a while. But in this, lay God bury into your heart and mind those moments when we are struggling because of a trial. Well, beloved, have a great night. May there not be such a trial in your life. But either way, may you trust Him in it. God bless you. Enjoy your night.